these Sunday evenings. We've been working through Matthew's Gospel together. And we want to look at the closing section of Matthew chapter 22 this evening. When I get there, I'll tell you what page it's on. If you're using one of these blue church Bibles, it is page 828. But before we read that, can we read together again from the book of Psalms, this time Psalm 110. And again, if you're using one of these blue church Bibles, it's page 509 if you want to follow along with me. Psalm 110, then, first of all, a psalm of David, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And then again in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22, reading at verse 41. And there we read these words now. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Well, just a word of prayer before we look at this passage together. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that the self-same Spirit which inspired it would now come and be at work amongst us so that we might understand with our minds, so that we might embrace with our hearts, and so that we might live out the implications of it with our lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once more to Matthew's Gospel and to these verses that are in front of us this evening, where the debate that has been raging back and forward for some time now, that actually began back in chapter 21, in verse 23 of chapter 21, with a question about authority, is now finally coming to an end. It began there when the Pharisees came with a question for Jesus, but following on from that, really what we've discovered over these last weeks is that one after another they have come. The elders and scribes and Herodians, the religious and political leaders of their day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one after another they have come at Jesus with their questions. Not, as we've said before, not the honest questions of the sincere seeker, which we must always try and answer. Hence, Christianity Explored tomorrow night, 7:30. Do come along. But this is not that. Rather, all of these questions have been designed to catch Jesus out, to trip Jesus up, to undermine him in front of the people. But one after another, They're the ones who have found themselves put on the back foot by the answers that Jesus has given them. They have failed in their intention, so much so that the ordinary men and women who were flocking to Jesus, the people that they had sought to turn against Jesus, well, they are left at the end. In verse 33, we discover this, simply marveling at the authority of his teaching. And the leaders, as we'll discover at the end of this section here, they're left with nothing to say. And it's not simply that they have run out of steam, that they have run out of ideas, that they have run out of questions, and so they've just kind of petered out. Rather, it's something stronger than that. They have been absolutely confounded by Christ, so that when we get to the end of this section, when we get to verse 46, we discover that they did not dare to ask him any more questions. Oh, it's not that their opposition is over. It's not that their murderous intent towards Jesus has lessened, but they've been exposed by him. They've been undone by him and by the authority with which he has answered them, an authority that both infuriated them and enthralled the people. So they have no more questions for him. But Jesus has one more question for them. And I want to suggest to you it's a very important one. It's not necessarily the easiest of passages, the easiest of verses to understand, but the question that it contains is an important one. And I want to suggest to us this evening that there are three parts to it that we can consider this evening. Number one, it's a question about the Bible that he puts to them and about their understanding of it. But it's not just that, because number two, flowing from that, it becomes a question about identity and about authority, that of Jesus. And so really, it brings us full circle to where this big debate began. And then number three, it is a question that demands a response. Not just from the religious leaders, but actually from all of us. So let's look together, shall we, at the question that Jesus poses to them. And remember that them that we're encountering here, it's not simply the Pharisees who are identified here at the beginning of this section as being gathered together. But there's a much larger group there because the crowds are there as well, because this is no private encounter that is taking place here. Rather, all of this debate that has been raging back and forward now for some time, it's all been happening in the outer courts of the Gentiles at the temple in Jerusalem. So in full view of the hearing and of the crowds that are swelling Jerusalem at this time in preparation for the Passover festival. And so understanding that, perhaps you can sense that there's a real sense of drama about this. Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders are plotting, but the people are hanging on every word. And it is in that context that Jesus turns and says, particularly to the Pharisees, but in the hearing of everyone there. Verse 41. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? I've suggested that this is first and foremost a question about the Bible. How so? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus then goes on to quote from the Bible, from Psalm 110 that we've just read together. And that Psalm 110, along with Psalm 2 that we read in opening, and along with actually a number of other Psalms, were widely understood, and were widely accepted, including by the Pharisees, as being messianic Psalms. That is, they looked forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah that they were waiting for, the one that they believed would be not just their Savior, but also the Savior of the whole world. And so he's speaking to a people whose understanding of the Bible led them to believe the Messiah would come. And although Psalm 110 doesn't mention this directly, they also, from their understanding of the Bible, believed that when he came, he would come from the line of David and so be known as the Son of David. But here's the thing, whether they had connected the dots or not, and it would appear not, Psalm 110, one of their key psalms, one of the key psalms that expressed the hope that was there in their hearts, the messianic hope that they had, it challenged that notion. It challenged that notion of the Messiah being David's son. Interestingly, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire Bible. And in quoting it here as he does, we shouldn't miss the simple point that Jesus is opening up the Bible to them, with them. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures to people who believed in Old Testament scriptures, who were schooled in it. Some of us might be tempted to ask why Jesus would feel the need to do that, if he not only had authority, but actually is authority, as we've seen, as we've wandered through Matthew's gospel together. Why would he need to use the Bible, to use a passage in the Old Testament to engage with these people? Why not simply state what he wanted to say? But interestingly, he does. And no doubt he does, because he knows what is written there. And he himself believes what is written there. And he knows that it points to him. And here's the thing, the Pharisees also knew what was written there. Also claimed to believe what was written there. So this is, if they would take it, this is a way in for them. Jesus has been kind to them. Because actually the Pharisees had a very high view of Scripture. That is part of the tragedy in their rejection of Christ. They believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures in much as the same way as we believe in the inspiration of both Old and New Testament. When Jesus says to them in verse 43 here in Matthew, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? He is pointing on one level to something that they would have accepted, namely the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in giving to us the scriptures. That all scripture, including the Old Testament, is God-breathed. So maybe there is a sense in which, before Jesus takes them deeper, he's actually seeking to establish some common ground with them. Namely, what David spoke, what David wrote, his words inspired by the Spirit, they were God's words. Now I'll resist here the urge to go on a detour and talk about what Christians believe when we speak about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in giving the Bible to us. But suffice it to say, we're not talking about the kind of inspiration that an artist or a poet or a pop star might speak about when they speak about how certain events or surroundings or experiences have inspired them to write certain things. It's not that. Neither do we mean that God somehow overruled the personalities of human authors and used them as mere automatons to channel what he wanted to say. Rather, we mean that the Holy Spirit spoke God's words through human authors in both the Old Testament and New, respecting their personalities and experiences, but in such a way as their words were simultaneously God's words. And at least in respect to the Old Testament, the Pharisees actually shared this view of Scripture. They believed that the Old Testament Scriptures were the Word of God, and they understood that certain Psalms, like Psalm 110, pointed forward to the Messiah who was to come, who they knew would come from the line of David and who would inherit David's throne and who would be known as David's son. And actually, Matthew himself has been really, really keen to establish that fact. If you've been with us from the very beginning, or if you know your Bible well, you'll know that Matthew begins his gospel. He opens up his gospel with a long genealogy establishing the human lineage of Jesus, how he was descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, yes, but then also from King David. And so the link between Jesus and the house of David is something that Matthew is very, very careful to establish. So when Jesus asks this question about the sonship of Christ, and they reply based on their understanding of the Bible that he is the son of David, he is not in fact calling into question the fact that the Christ will be David's son. He's not, if you like, saying less than that. But he wants them to grasp. He wants them to think. He wants them to probe. He wants them to understand that there is much more to it than that. That they haven't grasped the whole picture. That they haven't seen the sheer wonder and enormity of it all. Yes, yes, he is David's son. But oh, he is so much more than that. And if they had really understood their Bibles, they would have known that. And they would have embraced what the Bible taught. And they would have embraced Christ. And so we go from the question of the Bible and what it taught and how they regarded it to the question of what the Bible reveals and what they will do with it. And Jesus goes on in verse 33 to say to them, if the Christ is the son of David, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, and it's already been established that they both believed that, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him his Lord? Which he surely did. Looking forward to a day beyond his own in Psalm 110. Why would David do that, says Jesus? Why would David call his son Lord? Because dads don't typically do that. We don't call our sons Lord. We don't do it in my house anyway. It's not the way it works. So Jesus poses them a question, and unlike their questions, it's not a trap. It's not a trick question designed to trip them up. Rather, it is a crucial question designed to get them thinking. And it's one which every one of us here needs to be prepared to wrestle with and understand. Because the answer to it takes us to the very heart of the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean carpenter, who he really is and why he really came and what that has to do still some 2,000 years later with you and with me. So how can it be? How can it be that the scribes refer to Christ as the son of David, and yet David himself refers to the Christ as his Lord? Again, Jesus is not arguing against the fact that the Messiah would be the son of David. He's pushing them deeper. He's challenging them to think, how can he at the same time be David's Lord? How do you put these two things together? Is this a contradiction? Because again, certainly in the normal scheme of things, dads don't do that. So what's going on here? How can the son of David be at one and the same time the Lord of David? How do you reconcile what appears to be a contradiction? Well, we're told they didn't have an answer. They didn't have an answer. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't try and give them one here either. Why? Well, surely because all through Jesus' ministry, they as a group had been looking but not seeing, hearing but not understanding, stubborn in the resistance to the ministry of Christ, and consequently the truth that should have been obvious to them, should have been joyous to them, remains hidden from them. And Jesus, recognizing the hardness of their hearts, he just leaves it here. Oh, but for those of us who have ears to hear, for those of us whose hearts are not hardened to the wonder of what God was doing in Christ, more is revealed. Because what he is leading his listeners to here is the conclusion that the Messiah is indeed the Son of David, but he is so much more than that, because he is also at one and the same time the Son of God. That's how you reconcile the seeming contradiction of Psalm 110. That's how you can understand how David, Israel's greatest king, can look out into a distant future and see another who would come after him and be greater than him, and speak of this son that would come after him as being his Lord. What Jesus is doing here, again, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to embrace, is not offering up an interesting little Bible riddle for them to contemplate. But he is challenging them to consider very carefully the identity of Messiah. And of course, by extension, to consider him. I'm sure not just in the light of this question, but in the light of all that he has been saying, of all that he has been doing, of all that they have seen and witnessed throughout all of the gospel. His teaching, his miracles, the authority he has demonstrated over creation, over sickness, over Satan. His kingly entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, the claims that he has made about himself, the fact that here is one walking amongst them who claims all of the rights, all of the prerogatives of God, is acting as if he was God among them, God with skin on, if we were. All of which, of course, earlier led Peter in Matthew 16 to make that great confession. When Jesus asked, "What do people say about me? Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say this, and some say that, and some say something else." And Jesus says, "Well, what about you?" And Peter makes that great confession, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." You see, the question about the Bible and what it teaches, it leads to this question about identity. And that in turn challenges us all as to what we will do about it. They've come with their questions, one after the other. He's answered them all. And now he says to them, "Well, I have one for you. You know your Bibles, don't you? You actually believe your Bibles, don't you? You believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. You know that the Messiah will come from David's line. Well, think it through. How can it be true, which it is? How can it be true that the Messiah can be David's son, but also, in fact, David's Lord?" Answer: because he is not only the son of David. He is the Son of God. Answer: this Jesus that we encounter here in Matthew's gospel, he is also our Emmanuel, God with us and God for us. That infant lowly that we sing about us at Christmas time there in his cattle bed stall, he is at the same time the Lord of all. God of God, light of light eternal, begotten, not created. I'm running ahead of myself now. It's still October. I know the clocks have changed, but we're nowhere near carol singing season yet. But still, what we are confronted with here is what we gloriously sing around, isn't it? As we enter into Advent season, the challenge and the invitation to come and to adore him as Christ the Lord. As one who is both fully God and fully man, that is the wonder of the incarnation, that he who is the Lord of all eternity becomes, in the taking on of human flesh, the Son of David. when he is conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he is born in Bethlehem, and when he grows up and walks the streets of this sin-laden world, that he who is the Lord of eternity becomes this man who in majesty walks in meekness amongst us. And again, if that is true, and the witness of the Bible is that it is, mysteriously, yet gloriously and wondrously true, then the question of Scripture, which becomes the question of identity, it has to become a question of response. If Jesus is Lord, with all that that means, well, what will we do about it? What is the response? At least, what is the right response? Because clearly there's a wrong one exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees here. They refuse to believe. They harden their hearts. They remain in their unbelief and they walk away from their Messiah. But what is the right response to the fact that Jesus is Lord, fully God and fully man? I want to suggest to you just two things very briefly as we close. Number one, we will confess him as such, unashamedly. Firstly, with our lips. He is not just a good teacher. He is not one amongst many. He is not a way, if that works for you. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one shall come to the Father except through him. So we will confess him. We will confess him with our lips unashamedly. We will confess his uniqueness. We will affirm his historicity. We will defend his deity. We will not be silent when others seek to place him in the realm of mythology as the materialists would, or Adam to the pantheon of little gods as the New Age mystic would. Or remain silent when others say that he is not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father as the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon would. For they did not believe in the uniqueness and in the deity of Christ. They do not believe what sounds forth like a trumpet blast in the middle of the night in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then again in Revelation 4 and 5, where the same worship that is afforded to the Father in heaven is also seamlessly given to the Lamb who reigns. They do not believe what has been echoed by the communion of the saints down through the ages as all true Orthodox Christians happily say and sing and cite the creeds and confessions that teach us that Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not created. And this belief in Christ as fully man and fully God, it's no little thing. It's no take it or leave it thing. It lies at the very heart of Christianity. Our salvation stands or falls on this. Take this out and the church falls and the church shall not rise. So in an age of pluralism, in an age of skepticism, and in an age of relativism, we will declare with our lips that Jesus is Lord unashamedly. And we will do that because there is no other name given under heaven through which men and women can be saved. But secondly, if we really believe that to be true, Oh, then what we declare with our lips, we will seek to live with our lives, won't we? Jesus in Matthew 7, he said to the crowds, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do what I say?" Similarly, in John 14, he tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. So do we? Do we love him? Are we? Are we seeking to keep his commandments? Not perfectly, I understand that. But is there within us a growing desire to live under the lordship of Christ? To take all that we have, all that we are, our time, our talents, our gifts, all that we hope to be, and to offer it up to him, as Paul says in Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, recognizing that he is Lord and that he is worthy. Because true confession, it never means mere profession. Rather, it means living lives joyfully. So not out of duty or drudgery, but out of delight. Living lives joyfully under the lordship of Christ for the praise of his glory till he returns or till he calls us home. Well, let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads, we again pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come. And Lord, just help us to understand your word. To understand that it points to the Lord Jesus. And in pointing to the Lord Jesus, it points to one who is utterly unique. To one who is God incarnate. To one who is worthy of all worship. To one who is the Lord. So, Father, help those of us who know him, who love him, who have fled to him for refuge, help us to live in the light of that, boldly confessing his name in a day of doubters and decriers, and unashamedly living for his glory, holy and distinct and shining lives. Father, if any remain outside of his love, Father, I pray that you would, in your grace and in your mercy, show them two things. Number one, that their sin is great and that they need a Savior. But number two, that Christ is greater still and that he is the Savior that they need. And even now, even here, Lord, hand their lives over to him and be born again by the Spirit of God from on high to love all of their days on earth and all of their eternity. For your praise and for your glory, for these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.